Reading to Romans chapter 3, and while you're turning to Romans chapter 3, if you can check out your bulletin, we have Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, everyone's welcome for that, and then Tuesday mornings at 9:30, a women's Bible study here at the church. In fact, both those services we meet in the front, and coffee is sitting at the tables. So that's, I think that's an a call, isn't it? Or an attraction? I don't know, okay? And then I didn't know this. I thought every month was Pastor Appreciation Month. So some of you can wait till November, and then we'll be back to normal. It should be, we should appreciate each other all the time, shouldn't we? I can remember, I think someday somebody's going to have a Husbands Love Your Wives Week. You can think about that. All right. Okay. For on the upper right, Nancy Tri is actually not progressing as fast as she would like. We'll put it that way. She had a stroke. It wasn't too severe, but she's really not recovering real quickly from that. So we'll continue to pray for her. And Willie, Wilhelmina, in your bulletin, is she's home, but she's on hospice, and her heart is irreparable. And so if something goes wrong. And Willie is 90 years old. Her mind is keen. But if something goes wrong, she's in a place where they can't fix it. So we'll just continue to pray for her. Corey Moninger is having surgery, as you can see, on October 7th. And so we'll just keep him in mind. And Melinda, it's just not a good situation. Okay. Oh, okay. So she has been diagnosed as terminal as well. And Ken, I guess it's Ken Aarons, we're just wait and hold with what the chemo does with him, but we'll just continue to uphold them. Our country, we should pray for our country and our young people. It doesn't take. How could I put this? What would Ben Carson say? It wouldn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to see that things are rapidly changing and not for the better in our country. And as we stop and we think of our children and grandchildren growing up, at the rate of change, I don't know what this country would be like if the Lord tarries in 10 or 20 years from now. It's awful. And what we need is to get grounded in the Word of God. Our children need to know that there is an absolute truth. And that absolute truth is found in the pages of this book. And the Word of God has got to be upheld. It's got to be appreciated. It has to be known. And we're just kind of chatting this morning. It's good to be reminded that while we love this country, if you're here and you are born again, and I hope that you all are, and I'll just tell you this, Christ died for sinners, of which we all are. I was thinking of that song, No, Not One. Is there anyone here who is not a sinner? No, not one. No, not one. And Christ died for all. And as we stop and we think of the payment that he made, we can, because of that, based on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, we can be born again and given a citizenship in heaven. And as far as our earth, this earth goes, the Apostle Paul says, look at yourself as just a tourist that is passing through. And as we stop and we think of passing through on this earth, what God wants from us is that the world around us could see Jesus Christ, and as we, who is ultimately the only hope in this that we have and that we've ever had. And so keep that in mind. So as we think of our young people and our children in school, and I would say this, even conservative colleges and even many Christian colleges are teaching relativism. They're teaching our students the fact that there really is not an absolute truth and that the Bible could mean different things to different people. And there's some good ideas in the Bible. And while I agree there's some good ideas in the Bible, I want you to know that the Bible is not just a collection of good ideas. The Bible is God's word, and it's absolute truth. And we need to appreciate that going in. So in our lesson this morning, I know we've looked at Romans chapter 3 before, but it goes along with our lesson. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, and the no difference there is between Jews and Gentiles. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or what principle is boasting excluded? The principle of works? Oh no, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of your love towards us, you are willing to send your Son to take on flesh, to bear the penalty for sin. We thank you for this. And we just thank you that it means that we can be saved, we can be redeemed, that we can have a hope that can never be taken away, can never be taken away by thieves or politicians or anyone else. We thank you for that. And we just want to remember our country. We thank you for it. We thank you for the freedoms that we have enjoyed and still continue to enjoy. We pray that we would use our liberties wisely and as good citizens, that we would be responsible, that we would remember that to uphold our leaders in prayer, that we would remember that the hope of this world lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we could be the proper ambassadors of our true citizenship, and that is heaven. And so we thank you for every opportunity. We want to just think of the activities we have here at the church, whether it's Wednesday night or women's Bible studies or other get-togethers. We just pray that your hand would be on it all. We want to think of our young people, those in high school and those away at college. We just pray that that they too could be influenced properly, and that the Word of God would not be crowded out. And we just thank you for every remembrance of the Bible, that and the words that you have to say to them. So we just pray that it would stir up not only their minds, but our minds as well. We want to think of those who are sick this morning, and there's no doubt others who are not on this list. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that in your grace, the grace of God could just be shown through, it could be seen, it could be appreciated, and that through the sufferings that we go through here on earth, that not only would those going through the sufferings be strengthened, but that they could be an encouragement to other people as well. And so we thank you for this. We want to just think of those Christians around the world. And as we just think of just the animosity and the hostility towards Bible believers everywhere, we just pray that they would just find strength in your grace. And as we think of our own country, and while Christians are not being outlawed, at least not as yet, we just can feel the hostility towards Bible believers right here in this country. We just think of the mockery that comes through the entertainment world, and just the even from academia. We just pray that we would not thrown off course or influenced and just feel put down. We just pray that in your strength we could just stand strong in the Lord. And so we commit this service to you. We commit every service to you this morning that's going on where the grace of God is being uplifted. And we just pray that people could see the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray the same for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's...
Sounds like they're ready.
Okay. Well, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. And in Exodus chapter 25, we started looking, and it actually came from... Sunday school, as we're looking at the tabernacle, and there's a few truths that are interesting as we think of this. And so last week we noted this, that the theme of the tabernacle is strictly Christological. It's all about Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at seven aspects of the tabernacle. We won't go through that again. But I want you to just remember this, and this is just a little observation, that two chapters in the Bible deal with creation. And I might just say, creation is very important. Satan has used the whole concept of evolution in attacking those first two chapters to such a degree that it's cast a shadow of doubt on the rest of the Bible. So keep in mind, if you can put down one point or can't trust one thing in the Bible, it makes the whole rest of the Bible untrustworthy. So don't get me wrong. These first two chapters are important. But when we take a look at the books of Exodus, over 50 chapters on the tabernacle, pretty important little item that we have right here. And so... what chapter did I tell you? Exodus chapter 25. I'll get there. Okay, and so as we begin this right here, the first point I'd like to make is that the tabernacle was proposed by God and not by men. We briefly mentioned this last week, but God did not say to Moses, "Listen, Moses, I want you to build a place where I'm going to meet you. Why don't you guys get together and build me something nice And I'll tell you if I like it later or something like that, or you just build it to your specifications. God did not do that. God said, listen, you're going to build for me a place, and I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it with precision. And I'm going to meet with you there. And when I meet with you, we are going to meet on my terms, not your terms. And this was a very important aspect of the whole tabernacle. And it should have taught the Jews this lesson. And it should teach us this lesson as well. If we are going to meet God, it's going to be on his terms, not your terms. And it's interesting how many people think, well, you know, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And, well, what's a good person? Well, I'm a good person. And everyone who's worse than me, they're no good. And you maybe could be a little worse than me and still go to heaven. But if you're better than me, for sure you're going to go to heaven because I've just made myself the standard. And we all do that, don't we? I mean, who's normal here? You're all normal in your own eyes, and everybody who's different than you, they're the abnormal ones. So I would suggest to you this. We're all abnormal, and God's the only normal one, and he's the only one who literally can bring normalcy into our lives. I think I'm all right, so you don't have to feel sorry for me. We went to a grandson's football game Friday night, and it was cold. And I was outside yesterday. It was a nice day, wasn't it? That's getting to me. By the way, they lost 62-0. Those are the kind of games you just really get into. So let's take a look and begin in Exodus 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Now this is kind of interesting, because in these first seven verses, God even specifies how the tabernacle is going to be financed. And he leaves nothing open. And so we read this, and he says this, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, that they bring me an offering. Now notice this, of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and they're to go into the sanctuary that the Lord may dwell there. And I just like to just raise a couple of points. Where did this stuff come from? Now, if you remember in Sunday school, we know that in Exodus, and it's kind of close, just a few chapters back, so let's just take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, and refresh our memories on where all of this money came from. Exodus 12, verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed. And the idea there of borrowing is asked. Okay, so in your King James, if you've got borrowed, they just asked for it. This was not a loan or a note that they were going to give it back to them at some later point with interest. They asked for it. Could you give me this? And of the Egyptians, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them, and there again the word in the King James should be given unto them, such things as they required or requested. And they literally spoiled the Egyptians. And so when the idea that we have is that when the Egyptians gave to the Israelites left with more stuff than the Egyptians had. They gave them more than half their stuff. We don't know the exact percentages, but the word spoil right there would indicate to us that the Egyptians were noticeably worse off after they gave all of this to the Israelites. Now, keep in mind, God has literally destroyed their nation. They had very little left as far as the ability to economically recover as it was. And if they took another plague, they probably felt they would... They're cutting their losses. That's what they're doing here to get rid of these particular people. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I'd like to make a point with this right here. It was really God who gave them these resources. And as we think of the reason God gave resources. Now, if it was me, and I've said things like this. I've said, you know something? The last 200 and some years, the nation of Israel were slaves. They were underpaid. They were used. And God paid them back with interest in one day, 200 and some years. Sounds good, doesn't it? And I think that's probably true to some degree. But you know what the primary reason God gave these Israelites all of this stuff? Is so that they could give it back to him. And as we stop and we think of the graciousness of God, God wants us to remember him in everything we do, not just in giving, but in everything we do, in our conversation, in our thought life, in how we deal with people. Everything we have, all of our abilities, are gifts of God's grace. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says this, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And in 1 Corinthians, he says this, even drinking a glass of water, drink it to the glory of God. And we have him in mind in everything that we do. But there is also a mindset. And the mindset is this. And as we stop and we think of and I use the word condition, maybe the mindset would be better. On what condition would God take this right here? And as we noted in verse 2, it says, of every man that giveth willingly. Well, look over at chapter 35, and as we think of verse 5, I'll find it here. We read this, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. I want you to notice something about these verses. There isn't 10%. There isn't a tax rate. There isn't, you people who are richer, you give more. And if you're poor, you don't. That you don't see any of that, do you? What you see is a willing heart. And that's what he wants. And he says this in verse 5, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, and he names the gold, silver, and precious stone. Let's look at verse 21 of the same chapter. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle, of the congregation, of all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets, etc., etc. Willing hearted. Look at verse 29. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering. And many of your translations may have a free will offering. They were not under coercion at all. And I might just say that when God built this, and what we find is this, is that there was so much given that the people collecting the offering came up to Moses and said, Moses, stop the people from giving. We got more stuff than we can use. And it was given out of what? Appreciation for what the Lord had done for them. And I'm sure that there were some Israelites that got money from those Egyptians that said, I got it coming. Those dirty rascals, they owed it to me. And there was others that said this, you know something? This is the grace of God. This was a miracle. It was a miracle that Egypt was brought to her knees. It was a miracle that we could walk out of Egypt with more than that was left behind. What a miracle. Thank you, Lord. We appreciate what you've given to us. And out of appreciation, these people have given. Maybe some of you have noticed that we don't talk about money around here very much. We don't pass the hat. There's a little plate in the back. Somebody put a sign. What does it say? Free will, love offering, something like that. And basically, that sign was put there because people said, well, if we want to give, where do we do? Where can we give? Where do we do? Where can we give? And so there's a little sign right there. So if you can read and you're going out, and the door opens the other way so it doesn't hide the sign, you know where to give. If you don't want to give, be our guest. Does that make sense? And as we stop and we think of the spirit behind giving, it should be out of appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what motivates a person to give. And as we stop and we think of what our giving should accomplish, God takes that. And guess what he did? Out of that appreciation, he multiplied the glory of the Lord. We now have an illustration of what? An illustration, a picture of the work of Jesus Christ that's embedded in this whole precision tabernacle that God instructed the Israelites to make. And I would say this, that our giving should be to create what? Not just an atmosphere, but a platform where Jesus Christ could be uplifted, where the Word of God could be taught, where it could be opened up and hearts could be encouraged. And if we would promote that, you know, maybe the glory of God, and I think it would be, I think we got the illustration, would be multiplied. It's kind of interesting that so much of the giving today, and I hear, he talks about seed, and has anybody ever heard that? You know, if you plant your seed, you'll get rich. You give to God and he'll make you rich. Did you know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, let's just turn there just for a moment, because this is an important principle right here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, we read this. And we have this same principle that's given. And first of all, God loves a cheerful giver. And if we look back at verse 8, in verse 12 says, there be a willing mind. He wants a cheerful giver. He wants somebody who's motivated out of appreciation. And when that happens, verse 10 of chapter 9, we read this. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both the minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your what? Of your righteousness. How often have we heard things like this? You give to God. Well, what is giving to God? Well, it's given to me, of course. You give to me, and God will make you rich. And I couldn't believe it. I saw one guy who was in a $1,000 suit, and he said so. He says, this suit cost me over $1,000. Had a Rolex watch on. Me? I stole this from my son. He says, I didn't know what giving was until I started to give to God. When I gave to God, look at me now. And God multiplied the seed, and I can walk around in $1,000 suits. That isn't what it says. It says this, the righteousness of God will be multiplied. That's what we're interested in. Giving is not an investment for you to get fat with. That's not the point at all. In fact, that kind of defeats the whole purpose of sacrificial giving. Wouldn't you agree? How many churches, how many pastors want a building program? And they say things like this, you know something? The Lord led me to go down to the bank and put this church in hock. We're in debt now, so cough up. Did you know that the offering was taken before the project was started in the Old Testament? Did you notice that? Moses didn't build a tabernacle and then say, we've got this huge debt to pay off. Would anybody willing to help us pay off this debt? Otherwise, we're going to get foreclosed on. That didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. And we had people with a vision. Of course, where'd the vision come from? It came from God. And this was his working right here. It also was a place of fellowship. And as we stop and we think and we turn back to our text this morning, 25:8, we read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, as we stop and we think of a dwelling place today, in this dispensation, God does not dwell in buildings. And I know churches are often called God's house. But I want to tell you where God really dwells. It's in each individual Christian who has been born again. God takes up residence. In fact, this body is called a tabernacle. Interesting, isn't it? And you don't have to come here to meet with God. The only reason it's kind of nice sometimes to have a building like this is because not too many of your living rooms are big enough to accommodate everybody. So, does that make sense? And furthermore, I don't know if you're like some people I know, you wouldn't have the meeting because you couldn't get your house cleaned up in time. Right, Brenda? We'd have to postpone it because things aren't just right yet. And so we'll just come here, and all the rest of you can relax and leave your house however you want it, and we'll just come here. But it's a place, it's just for a place to get together. Does that make sense? God, you should be bringing him with you. Does that make sense? And when you leave here, he goes with you. And when this, during the week, when this place is empty, it's just like any other building. So is God here this morning? Well, I hope so. Because I hope he's with you. And so as we think of this right here, I've got it at the bottom of the screen, we see God's proposal. He took the initiative for this whole thing. His God's presence, he was with them, and then he gave a pattern. And as we look at this morning, I would just like to look at one item, and that is the ark. And why the ark? Because as we stop and we think of the ark and the lid, and it's the next verses 10 through 15 of Exodus 25. He describes the ark. And I might just say this, that as we think of the ark, everything flowed through or was aimed at the ark. Think of the furniture, the blood from the altar outside. It was what? The blood was taken eventually to the ark. The incense to the ark. The veil protected the ark. The whole thing was centered around the ark. This is where God resided, was at the ark, and everything else complemented this ark. So he starts with this right here. And as we think of just some observations right here, the ark was the only piece of furniture in the holiest of holies. And I've, if you remember this little picture right here, this is a bird's eye view. We've got the courtyard, the altar, the laver, and then this was called the holy place. This was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in the holy of holies was the ark. And it's the only piece. One piece in the holy of holies. Most holy place, or just the holy place, three pieces. Out in the courtyard, well, I guess you wouldn't call this furniture necessarily, but two pieces. But in the holiest place, one piece. All of the rituals relate to the ark, and it was the place of fellowship. It was the place of meeting. If we look over at verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." This is the place of fellowship that God is going to have with his people. Very important. And Moses starts with this right here. He gives us the dimensions, and it was a box. And if you read the cubits right there, I'll just kind of translate into feet and inches. It was 3'9", and this isn't exactly to scale, but 3'9" long, 2'3" deep, and 2'3" high. Not a real big box. But nonetheless, it had a little bit of weight to it, but nonetheless, that's not that huge, is it? And as we think of that, I'll go on, and let's read it. He says, verse 10, "And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length." Cubit, I'm going with 18 inches, the most common measurement. "And 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it." So when this box was done, you didn't see any of the wood, because it was totally covered inside and out with gold. "And shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." So it's going to have a little bit of decoration. And by the way, I might just say that while we've got some very specific details right here, and we can go and we can construct, where's the picture? Right here. We can construct pictures like this that look probably pretty much to scale. As we stop and we think about this right here, what's he talking about? That little stuff around the edges. We don't know exactly, do we? We don't know exactly what those cherubim look like. And I think there's a reason for that. God wanted to give us enough detail where we get the point, but he didn't want us duplicating this. Did you realize that to duplicate the tabernacle, just like it was instructed to Moses, would be impossible for us today? We can get close, but there's a lot of little judgment on how things would look. We wouldn't be exact. I think if we could be exact, there would be somebody, and they would duplicate it, and we would have the first tabernacle church, and we would worship the church and the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was designed to point to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has given us a picture, and he's given us the detail so that we can see this. I don't know if that's what the cherubims look like. I just robbed this picture off Google. Google Images, all right? That's where it came from. You can find it there yourself. And you can find 100 others, too, that are similar but a little bit different in how they look. Here's another one I just grabbed just to make the point. Which one's right? This one or this one? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. If we were to build this and duplicate it, we'd get it wrong. It would not be the same. We can get the 3'9". What if the cubit is different? I don't know. That's the point. So we've got the box. We also have the contents. And for the contents of the box, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we have listed for us very succinctly the contents of this right here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. All right, and so we've got three things that are mentioned. And we've got, and here's a little picture. Now, there's a different picture of the ark. But there was three things that were inside the box. So if you, and as we think of this box that was open at the top, there is the Ten Commandments. Here is a gold bowl filled with manna. And by the way, this manna did not turn wormy. If you remember, in the Old Testament, if you took enough manna for 2 days, worms came, except on Friday. You got 2 days worth on Friday, so you didn't collect on Saturday, and it didn't get wormy on Saturday. A miracle in itself, wouldn't you say? This stuff lasted for years. And then we had Aaron's rod that budded. And as we stop and we think of what did those items stand for? And I would just like to sum it up very, very shortly without getting into too much detail. These items represent the sin of Israel. They represent the sin. Think of the Ten Commandments. The nation of Israel had violated them before they even came off the mountain. The Ten Commandments were, they broke it over the course of the history of Israel. They broke it every which way. It represented their rebellion against God. As we stop and we think of the manna on our way back to Exodus, stop at Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. And look at their attitude towards God's provision. Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, we read this. Begin in verse 4. And the mixed multitude which was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept. Now the mixed multitude were the Egyptians that said this: Israel is right, and I'm going to follow the God, their God, and I'm going to forsake the Egyptian gods. And there was a great multitude that followed Israel out of Egypt. This mixed multitude, in more than one occasion, got the whole gang to do what? They're the whole group, I'll put it that way, to rebel against God. And here they did it again. They fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We want a steak. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Are you kidding? You guys were slaves. You remember all that stuff? Really? Do you remember everything that went with it? No, we forgot that. My, why did God even rescue you? You had it so good. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And then it describes the manna. And what do we have? We've got in Israel a rejection of God's provision. They didn't like it. What God had for them wasn't good enough. Can you believe that? I think we can if we stop and think about it. It's not good enough. I just found this picture here just to kind of give a little color, but you can't read this on the side, but rebellion, grumble, and murmur. And as we stop and we think of Aaron's rod that budded, that represented rebellion against God's leadership. And if you know the story, God said, throw your rod down, and the one that budded was the true my man. Aaron did, and his budded. Their others did not. And then he said, I want you to take all these rebels, and I want you to isolate them. And then what happened is the earth opened up, and they fell in a hole, never to be heard from again. And if that wouldn't put a little bit of fear in you. But what was the whole thing? The whole point here is this, is that inside this box, we have this contents. Then we had the lid. And the lid, let's go back to Exodus 25. And if we look at Exodus 25, we read this. In verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, the mercy seat right here, I've referred to it as the lid. And I did that for a reason. The seat is not a place where people sat. You never sat on the mercy seat. Does that make sense? The mercy seat was exactly the same dimensions as the outside of the ark. So it fit perfectly right on top. It was a lid. And what's interesting about it is that the lid, it was the only way into the box. So if you took the lid off the box, you could see the sin that was inside. Now think about that for a second. God had a lid, and he called it his mercy seat. That's where God came and sat. And he didn't see what? The sin. His sin was covered by the mercy seat of God. And that's kind of interesting. Here I've got the seat right there again. And as we stop and we think of what else was on here, we had those cherubims and we had blood. And it's interesting that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood and would take it and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But it never tells us that they ever washed it off. I don't know what that looks like, folks. The blood stayed there. And then next year we added more to it. Next year we added more to it. Wow. I think after a while it'd be pretty hard to clean that blood off, wouldn't it? And what we have is we have a God who looks down. And what does he see? Inside the box is Israel's sin, representations of their rebellion against God. And over that sin, there's a lid. And on that lid, blood goes on the lid. And this blood is what's seen by God, not the sin. Wow. That is amazing as we stop and we think of this particular story. And so here, I just found this little picture here of the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold. There was no wood on the lid itself. There was cherubims. And the cherubim is kind of interesting. The cherubim was, the first mention we have of cherubim is in the Garden of Eden. I won't turn there, but if you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them from the garden. And he did not allow them to go back in. Instead, he put cherubim with swords. and they were not allowed to go in the cherubims. And almost every case is associated with God's judgment. They're the guardians of the justice of God. And they are more or less the enforcers. And here we have the cherubims looking at the payment for sin. Interesting. And as we stop and we think of this right here, turn back with me, if you would, to Romans and chapter 3, and we'll just end this morning with these particular thoughts. And as we stop and we think of these particular thoughts right here, if I can find Romans, it's in here someplace. Romans chapter 3, I got it. We read this morning, and here's what we read. In verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25 very carefully. Whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation. Now when we take the word propitiation, here's what we find. That it means a satisfactory payment, but it's the place where God was satisfied. And it's the same Hebrew word that the Septuagint translates as mercy seat. You mean Israel's sin was, God was satisfied with the blood that was covering Israel's sin. That's exactly the picture that we have. And the picture we have is this right here, that as we think of the cross could be the box. And our sins are nailed to the cross. And yet, what did Jesus Christ do? He came. And when God looks down, who does he see? Does he see our sin? Or does he see Jesus Christ? Does he see the blood? Or does he see our sin? Listen, folks. We're all sinners, but this is the best news that we could possibly have. Our sins have been paid for. Our sins have been covered by the blood. And God is satisfied. He's propitiated with the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Now, this is, you know, might seem a little bit heavy here, and you think, wow, I never knew that the word propitiation is the same root word that we find in the mercy seat. Yet it is, and it's interesting. And here they've got the Greek word right here, but it's comes out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Hebrews taking the Hebrew Old Testament and translating it into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. We have later on, and we won't look at the high priest, but the Israelite, they never saw their high priest. When he went in to sprinkle the blood, he was behind the veil. And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it was darkness while God poured on him the iniquity of us all. Nobody saw that transaction between our high priest, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. It was done in private. It was done with God himself. And we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The work was complete. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we have these words. When he, referenced Jesus Christ, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He completed the work. And as we stop and we think of what Jesus Christ did for us, what a picture we have in this ark and the mercy seat and the blood on the seat. And here's the cherubims. God's, they're the enforcers, you might say, if I can. And they're sitting there guarding guarding the propitiatory work that God demands. Folks, if you're here this morning and you've never been justified. Now let's look back at the book of Romans here just for a moment. And as we stop and we think of justification, and as we think of this word in verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption. And the redemption is the work of Christ on the cross. And as we stop and we think that that work was propitiatory, it was satisfactory, verse 25. Those are the facts. Now let me just ask you this question. Do you know what it means to be justified? Now let me explain a couple of things that it's not. It is not forgiveness. Now we are forgiven, but justification is not forgiveness. Think of it like this. If you were to break somebody's window out here, or your kid did, they picked up a rock and threw it right through somebody's car window, and you said, now you go say you're sorry. So the little kid goes, I'm sorry I threw that rock through your window, and you say, you're forgiven. Is the kid still guilty? Did he still break the window? Is the window still broke? You better believe it, right? Even though you're not holding that against him. Now, that is true with the word forgiveness, and we are forgiven. God is not holding our sin against us, but that's not what is called. It's not a pardon. A pardon is a past sin being, you might say, forgiven, and a person walks free. Now, the problem with justification not being a pardon is a pardon deals with a past act only. Make sense? If the president pardons someone or the governor pardons someone, it's because of a past act. It's not because of a future act. Justification is bigger than that. It's a pardon, if we want to use that term, that covers past, present, and future. It's huge. It's a big deal. And it's not being innocent. If I'm justified, I'm not made innocent. I want you to know that I'm as a biggest sinner after I'm born again than I was before. The only difference is this: I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. So what is justification? Justification is a legal declaration by God. It's declaring legally that you are righteous. And God does that on this basis. When he looks at me, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, his righteousness has been put to your account. And I can do that. And I'm just in doing that because all your sins have been put to Jesus Christ's account, and he has what? Paid the tab. And it frees up God to declare me righteous. Not because I'm righteous, but because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. I want you to know that when the priest went in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, and God was satisfied, the items that represented rebellion inside the ark did not change. They were there. And yet, God did not see them. He saw the blood. And we have illustration after illustration of that. You might ask, well, if that's true, then why isn't everyone saved? Why isn't everyone going to heaven? If Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, why isn't everyone saved? And the answer is this: a sinner must be in union with Christ. Not every sinner is. Not every sinner will trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And here's the bottom line, folks. If God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on the cross, why aren't I not? I'm not satisfied. If you're not satisfied, you know what? Let me ask you this. What are you satisfied with? What makes you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, compared to my neighbor, I'm pretty good. So you're satisfied with yourself, are you? Yeah. Is your neighbor the standard? Well, no, but I go to church. And I put money in the plate. In fact, our church passes the hat. And they'll send you a bill if you don't put it in. They'll even list your name. So I pay up. Really? So you're satisfied with that? You think God's satisfied with that? Well, if I'm satisfied, I think God is satisfied. In fact, I think God thinks just like I do. And the things I like, God likes. And if I'm satisfied with some, why wouldn't God like it? I mean, look at me. One of the issues that we've hopefully observed is this, is that God says, you meet me on my terms. And God's only satisfied with one thing. And if you're not satisfied with the same thing that God is satisfied with, you've missed it. Does that make sense? You've missed it. Jesus Christ purged our sins. And as we stop and we think of how does one become conditioned with Christ, I want you to notice this, that the condition is faith and faith alone. It's faith plus nothing. We trust him and him alone. And if you add anything to it, you're done. Look at verse 25. It's a propitiation through what? Through faith. That's what the Bible says. Verse 26, I declare, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We go on. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, not the things that we can do. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision or the Jew by what? The text says by faith. And then it says, and the uncircumcision, that's in reference to Gentiles, through what? The text says by faith. We trust his work. And our trust is a representation of the fact that I am satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for me. So let me ask you this question. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ did? Have you even thought about it? Or are you sitting here saying, well, I believe Jesus died, buried, and rose again and all that stuff, but you still have to go to church, don't you? You still have to be pretty good, don't you? You still have to try. You still have to be sincere. You still have to but. Listen, you add one little but to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that but will kill you. No buts. It's Jesus Christ in him alone. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, who came to earth and shed his blood so that we could be justified. We thank you that it was because of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work on the cross that God is so satisfied that he is willing to impute to us that righteousness. We understand that God does not force his righteousness on anyone, but whosoever will may come. And we just pray that if there's someone here this morning that isn't sure of their eternal destiny, who isn't sure that they have been justified, declared righteous by God, that they would understand that they can be, not because of anything they've done, but because you have sent your Son to finish and complete the work. We thank you so much for this. We thank you for this morning, this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.